All right. I want to give you a scenario. This is nothing real. Hopefully it's been real in some people's lives, but I just want to read a scenario, and then there's going to be a test afterwards. Now, I know you've just started school, and nobody wants to have a test when they've just gone to school, but it's only one question, okay? Just one question test. So let me read this scenario, and then afterwards be ready, because I'm going to ask you a question. The name of the sermon, by the way, is called Binding Marriages. Binding Marriages. So there's a young man and a young woman. They attend high school together. They're friends. They both belong to the church. They grew up in the church. They've known each other for years. They've grown up. They're fond of each other. Even as young teenagers, they're fond of each other. But in order to please God and to please their parents, sometimes the father tends to step in when teenagers try and get involved a little too early. They decide to only date occasionally. But they stay good friends. They go to separate colleges. One goes to LSU, one goes to Auburn. They write to each other often. I'm not going to say which went to which. That's not important to this. But they write or they call each other often. And their fondness for each other during college continues to grow. After college, they both come back home and they begin to date steadily. This time with their parents' blessing, because they're in their 20s. And things are going very well. They both get stable jobs. They get going in life. They build the barn before the house. They've got things going as far as their idea of what they want to do with their lives. And they continue to get closer and closer together. They start counseling with their pastor to discuss marriage. And one day, he proposes to his best friend, and they kiss for the very first time. 6 months later, they stand before family and friends, and in a ceremony, they promise to remain faithful to each other as long as they both shall live. The pastor joins his hand with their right hands and says a prayer. After the prayer and the amen, everybody stands. The pastor officially announces them husband and wife, and they kiss. Again, when our daughter did that after that first kiss, I said, I know you can do better than that. And I made them kiss again, which probably embarrassed them, but I certainly did. After following God's laws and waiting until the right time, they enjoy the fruits of their marriage that evening as they begin their honeymoon. Now, here's the test. Question number one, it's the only question, A, B, C, D, or E. At what point did God bind their marriage? A, at their engagement. B, after their first kiss. C, at the laying on of hands. D, when the minister says, I now pronounce you husband and wife. Or E, on their wedding night. I want to rehearse those again. A, at the engagement. B, at their first kiss. C, when the laying on of hands occurred. D, when the minister pronounced them husband and wife. Or E, on their wedding night. You know, it's interesting, and perhaps you don't think about this, but depending upon the culture that you grow up in, all five of those answers may be correct. There are many who believe that you are bound to the first person you kiss. There are many who believe that after the engagement, there's no turning back. There are many who believe that you're actually not wed until your wedding night when you consummate the marriage. There are a lot of people that believe that. That you may get married, you may go through a ceremony, but if you don't consummate, you're not married. So, what is the right answer? Well, there actually are problems with all five of those. Let's go through the problems. If it's at the engagement, what happens if they break it off? I have a friend who believes that he lives in the Dallas area, and he thinks that after you get engaged, that's it. You're sunk for life, and you can't back down. If it's at the first kiss, well, what happens if they kissed someone as a kid or as a teenager or whatever? I mean, are you bound to the first person that you kiss? How about at the laying on of hands? A lot of you probably put down C as the probable answer, but what if they were married or what if you were married in a civil ceremony? I could ask that question. I'm sure a lot of you were married in a civil ceremony or with a hand fastening or whatever that you may have done, and you didn't have a minister lay hands on you. Does God not see your marriage as valid? How about at the pronouncing of husband and wife? That's just an American custom. That's something we do. I don't think there's hardly any place else in the world that says, I now pronounce you husband and wife. That's just something we do in America. But The minister does say, "I now pronounce you." So is that when God says, "Oh, okay, well, the minister did. I better bless this. I better bind him." Is that when it happens? How about on the wedding night? Well, what if there's a physical disability that prevents them from being able to consummate the marriage? How about fornication? If they had sex before marriage, are they not going to be bound to this partner because they had sex before marriage? What binds a couple in God's eyes? What binds a couple in God's eyes? I want to read a single verse here. We'll actually come back to this later on. But I'd like to go to Revelation chapter 19 in verse 7. Revelation 19 in verse 7. There's actually a reason why I want to give this. This is a pre-feast message. Now, you may think, how in the world is he going to get this to pre-feast message? But this is exactly what it is. If you think about it, the fall holy days are upon us. And what is one of the things that the fall holy days pictures? It pictures our marrying Jesus Christ. So when I ask you the question, what binds a couple in God's eyes? What I want to talk about today is, what and when are we bound to Jesus Christ in the marriage union in God's eyes? When are we bound? Look at Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7. This is something that we look forward to. We talk about every year at the fall festivals as one of the things that these fall festivals pictures. Revelation 19 verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him, Jesus Christ, glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready." So as we look toward the fall holy days, we look forward to the opportunity to have a part in the marriage supper of the Lamb when we will be wed to Jesus Christ. We will be the bride of Christ, and these fall holy days help picture that. But again, I want to ask the question, at what point or when are we bound to Christ? Where we can't back away. Unless there's divorce or death, there's no possibility of us not marrying Jesus Christ. Has it happened yet? Will it happen in the future? When are we bound to Jesus Christ? You know, different cultures have different ideas of when a marriage starts. When we look, especially when we look at what happens in the Bible, we look at marriage in the Old Testament, we look at marriage in the New Testament, and we tend to see that through the lenses of American weddings. American weddings are an anomaly. Most of the world does not have weddings like we have weddings. You know what I'm talking about, where you have the groom and the bride, and you have the best man and the maid of honor, and you've got the ring bearer and the flower child, and you go through this certain thing. Do you faithfully promise and covenant to God? I do, right? That's an American tradition. When we read the Bible, sometimes we read it from that lens. What I want to do is I want to talk about what marriages were like back in the days when the New Testament and even the Old Testament were written. Because there's some things in the Bible that I think probably most of us miss because we have these glasses on of American weddings. So what I want to do today is I want to talk about a different cultural experience. I want to talk about the marriages that the Jewish people have today, and because they are a reflection of what marriages were like in the Old and the New Testament. You know, if you were to look in the Bible and try and find a guidance of how to have a marriage ceremony, there's really nothing there. We have a marriage ceremony. I've got it up here. I'm going to quote from it toward the end of this sermon. We have a specific way of doing things. There are a lot of scriptures that talk about marriage, but there isn't one that says, here's how to do the ceremony. If you don't do it this way, you're not going to be bound, so follow this. Here's point one, point two, point three. We just don't have that. But we can look at the marriages from the Jewish nation today, and it provides us a glimpse into New Testament and Old Testament thought. Now, it isn't that the Jewish ceremony is how we should do it today. I'm certainly not saying that. I'm not saying that we need to change the way we see things. But if we look at the way weddings were conducted in both the Old and the New Testament in the Jewish nation, it will give us a better understanding of how God sees our binding to Jesus Christ. So we're going to go through that today. I want to look at this. There are three terms. They're Jewish terms. They're Hebrew terms. I'll say them. I'll spell them. They're Hebrew words, so I'm going to anglicize them, if you know what I mean. I'm not going to say I'll say the word in Hebrew as best as I can pronounce it, and then I'll give you an English spelling of it. But there are three terms to understand in a Jewish wedding, and all three of these are very important in understanding how God sees our upcoming marriage to Jesus Christ. The first word is ketubah. I'll spell it for you. K-E-T-U-B-A-H. K-E-T-U-B-A-H. Ketubah. Has anybody ever heard of that word before besides me? Anybody in here ever heard of the word ketubah? Okay. Very interesting. If you were in Jewish society, this would be a very common thing. In fact, you would have, in most cases, a ketubah hanging on your wall. It is, in one sense, you might call it the marriage contract. In another sense, you might call it a prenup. And it is the contract that two people come up with before they get married. If you look at, I'm going to read what it says about ketubah here. It says, a ketubah is something written, that's in quotes, a written thing. It is a special type of Jewish prenuptial agreement, and it is considered an integral part of a traditional Jewish marriage. And it outlines the rights and the responsibilities of the groom in relation to the bride. It's something that the groom prepares and takes to the bride, or probably more accurately, the bride's father, and says, I have a contract. I want to enter into a marriage agreement with this woman, and here's what I promise to do. If she'll promise to do this, I'll promise to do that. Go to 1 Corinthians 28, and I want to look at it at an example of this word. 1 Chronicles, sorry, I may have said Corinthians. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. And I want you to look at this section here. Verse 19 is going to be the key, but I want you to just look a little further up and see what it is that David is talking about here. Verse 11 says, David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, the houses, the treasuries, the upper chambers, the inner chambers, the place of the mercy seat, all of the plans that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of God. David is preparing to build the temple. David knows, because of something that God told him, that he would not be able to build it himself, and that he's going to have to give it to his son. So he sets down all of the things that God had him understand. Now look at verse 19, and we'll see where this word ketubah comes in. Verse 19, it says, all this, said David, the Lord made me to understand in writing. That's that word. It's actually katab. It's the root form of the word ketubah. So God gave him katab by his hand upon me all the works of these plans. So in other words, God gave David written instructions on how he was to build the temple. He gave him a katab, or he gave him, as we would say it today, a ketubah. It's a written agreement. I'm going to let you build a house, but you've got to do it this way. So God said to David, if you build a house and you build it this way, then I will dwell in it and I will bless the nation. It's very similar to what a ketubah is in Jewish weddings. Something prepared by the groom. It was a contractual agreement as to the duties of the husband. So if you look at a ketubah now, and many of them are really ornate. I actually called, when I was first looking at this, I called a Jewish community center and I asked them about them. And I said, do you have, the lady that answered the phone, I said, do you have one? Oh yeah, I've got it prominently displayed on the wall, and it's this work of art. And the one that she had was actually kind of 3D, where you know how you can take a picture and you can have like a picture in the background, and then you can take another picture and cut it out and stand it off a little bit to where it's got this depth to it. A lot of ketubahs are like that, and they're written in Hebrew, and it's the promise that the groom makes to the bride. When I did our daughter's wedding, in fact, all the weddings that I've ever done, because I had heard about this, I actually prepare a folder, and I use it for the ceremony. I put the kind of watermark or watercolor, the picture of the bride and the groom on one side and a part of their announcement on the other. And then I read from that the service. And because it's their agreement, it's their contractual agreement, I Kirk Allen Prince, do faithfully promise before God. I, Emily Nicole Sandilands, right? It's what we would call the marriage covenant or the marriage agreement. It's like the ketubah. So I give it to them, and I told my kids, and I told everyone else that I've ever married, set this up on the mantle of your fireplace, and every time you get into an argument, I want you to pull this down and remember what you promised each other. For better, for worse, right? Okay, we're in worse now. We need to understand this. So this is something that they have. There are usually standard conditions to it, but the Jewish couple can add some things to them. And the ketubah, again, is often this beautiful work of calligraphy that's framed and displayed in the home. There's two parts to the ketubah. One is the promise that the groom is going to make to the bride, and they normally are things like, and if you can think about the way society was back in the Semitic world, you know, several thousand years ago, the groom would say, I promise to protect, I promise to provide, I promise to give you kids, I promise to take care of the kids, I promise I won't dump you off on the side of the road, I mean, I'm going to keep you around for a long, long time, you know, those are the things that the groom promises. But a second part of the ketubah is, I will do these things if you do this. You be faithful, you be loyal, you love me, you give me children as we can, right? So it's an agreement that's made between the two. Very similar to any contract that you might make up today. If you're going to build a house and you've got to get a loan for it, you're going to sign a contract. That contract says, we'll lend you the money if you agree to the following things. So the very first thing that happens in a Jewish marriage is a contract is written up. But at this point in time, there is no marriage. There's just a piece of paper. The groom goes, and you can think about all of the examples of this in the Old Testament. You think of Jacob when he goes to Laban, right? He goes up and says, I want to marry Rachel. Well, what are you going to give me for it? Well, I'll work 70. They're working on this agreement. They're working on the ketubah, right? There's no marriage yet. All they're doing is they're negotiating. You can see a good Jewish family sitting down saying, what are you going to give me? Well, I'll give you this. And back in the old days, that may have been, it may have said something to the effect of, well, I'll give you 6 goats and 2 camels and whatever for the right to marry your daughter. And I know it was a joke, but when Marlis and I were in Jordan and we went to Petra, we had... what are the local guys called? The Bedouins. The Bedouins would come up because our daughter at the time was like 19 or 20 and blonde. It was like, I'll give you 2 camels. I'll give you 3 camels. No, I'll give you 2 camels and a goat. And they started arguing amongst each other. And I think it was all a part of the show. But it kind of gives you an idea of how it used to work. So the father would get involved. There'd be some dowry. There'd be some promises made back and forth. But again, to this point, there's no marriage. There's just a piece of paper. The groom has it, or groom-to-be. He goes up to the family of the potential bride, and he says, I want to enter into an agreement with you. If you will do this, I will do that. Now, you probably are already way ahead of me, and you're already thinking about the spiritual ramifications of this, but trust me, we'll get there. So the ketubah is presented to the young lady or to the young lady's father for review. They negotiate the terms, and if it is acceptable, then a formal agreement is reached. The ketubah now becomes a signed, as it were, document. So then we enter the first stage of a Jewish marriage, and that is called the kiddushin. I'll spell it, it's just a word. K-I-D-D-U-S-H-I-N. K-I-D-D-U-S-H-I-N. The kiddushin. So what is the kiddushin? The kiddushin is the moment when the woman accepts the contract. She accepts the ketubah that is offered by the prospective husband. So he comes with a piece of paper and says, I promise to do this. If you promise to do that, she looks over the terms and says, this is acceptable, and she signs it. If she signs it, or again, more appropriately, if her dad signs it, because there were forced marriages back in the old days too, where the bride didn't have any say-so, it was all up to the father. If we have a signed contract, we now enter the first stage of a Jewish marriage called a kiddushin. That word means sanctified. Now start drawing the parallels. We're going to talk about them in just a little bit. You think about God providing us with, as it were, a written contract. If you do this, I will do that. And if we make a promise to Him, then we are sanctified or set aside. The woman is now considered kiddushin. She is sanctified. She is set apart. It connotes someone that is set aside for a special or sacred purpose. The woman is now set aside to be the wife of one particular man and no other. From the point of Kiddushin, when she accepts the contract, she is now legally bound to this man. They're not married. They don't live together. There's no hanky-panky going on. She still lives with her dad. He still lives with his dad. But she is legally bound at that point to this one man and this one man only. Very different than how we do it today. Once Kiddushin is complete, once this document has been signed, the woman is legally the wife of the man, even though they don't live together yet. Go to Matthew chapter 1, and I'll actually show you an example of this. We don't call it by those words, but we have an example of it in the Bible. Matthew chapter 1. And let's see where I want to start. Let's start in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. I just want you to notice, you've read this before, you might have even been told this before, but just think about it from this perspective. It says, after his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, but before they came together, they have gone through Kiddushin, but they have not gotten to the next step yet. So she is now betrothed. She has signed the contract. The ketubah has been signed. Her dad has been involved with this, I'm sure. So Joseph goes to Mary's family and says, I would like to marry Mary, if I can be redundant. And the father has said, okay, and they have signed it. She is now legally the wife, but they're not together yet. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child. Obviously, that's a problem. Why would that be a problem? Because according to Kiddushin, she is promised to one man and one man only, and yet she's pregnant. So what does Joseph do? Verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, is basically what it says, was minded to put her away secretly. Many translations of the Bible will say meant to divorce her. Because that actually was what was happening here. The relationship created by Kiddushin can only be dissolved by death or divorce. In the eyes of Jewish law, Mary was legally the wife of Joseph. And the only way that Joseph could sever the marriage was for one of the two of them to die or for him to divorce her. And he, at this point in time, felt that the only thing that I can do because I don't want to marry a woman who's been unfaithful to me is to divorce her. And he was going to actually divorce her at that time. So again, during this period of time, the spouses don't live together, even though they are considered bound. What does the husband do during this period of time? And what does the wife do during this period of time? And we'll draw all the spiritual analogies, so don't get ahead of me. I know it's going to be easy to do because you already know where I'm going. The husband goes away to prepare the place for them to live. The bride prepares herself for the final wedding ceremony. So what does the husband do? In most cases, in the way the Jewish community worked, wherever the father was, that was where the house was going to be. It may be tents or it may be a structure. And so if one of the sons, Dad, I'm going to get married. Okay, great. Well, why don't you build your house back here? Maybe it would be a part of the house. Or you put your tent on this part of the property. It's not unlike what some people do today where the patriarch may go buy 50 acres and he divides it up and says, you get this and you get this and you get this, and then you build your house there. That was the way it happened in Jewish society. The son would go get betrothed to a woman, and then legally binding, they're not living together yet, he goes back home and he makes a place for them to live. While he's doing that, she is preparing herself for the wedding. Anybody that knows anything about weddings, the woman does 99% of the work and the guy shows up. Right? I know of many weddings that have been like that where I remember asking one lady one time, I was counseling them for marriage, and And she was talking about all these things that she was doing. I'm going to have the flowers here, and I'm going to have this here, and I'm going to have that there. And the guy just sat there like a bump on a log. And I said, well, aren't you involved in this? And he smiled, and before he could say anything, she said, it's his job to show up. It's my job to plan. And I thought, oh boy, this is going to be an interesting marriage. But in one sense, that's very true. Now, in Jewish marriage, especially if you look back at this, she doesn't have any say-so about where they're going to live or what the house is going to look like, but she is preparing herself. She gets herself looking good. She gets herself pure. Her diet changes. The structure of her life changes. Because at some point in time, when he finishes getting the house ready, he's going to come back and get her. Guess what? She also usually doesn't know when he's going to come and get her. In fact, that's sometimes a part of the game. The bridegroom tries to make it a surprise. And what will often happen is, all of a sudden, someone will shout out, he's coming, he's coming, I see him down the street. And then she has to be ready at all times. Again, you can probably draw the parallels to this. We're going to talk about them all. She's got to be ready because he may show up today or he may show up 6 months from now. But at some point in time, he's going to show up and he's going to scoop his bride up and take her back to this place that he has prepared. So here they are. They're now in this first stage, they're in Kiddushin. He is preparing his home, and she is preparing herself for the wedding. Now let's go on to the second stage of the marriage, and that's called the Nisuin, N-I-S-U-I-N. N-I-S-U-I-N, the Nisuin. It means the elevation, or taking it to the next level. You know, we've got this first level, we've got the agreement, we've got the written agreement. She has been sanctified. Now we're going to elevate it or take it to the next level. And this completes the process of marriage. The groom has gone back to prepare the home. He then comes and he gets the bride. The husband brings the wife into his home, and then they begin their married life together. This is the first time that they're actually living together under the same roof. In the past, the Kiddushin and the Nisuin could routinely be as much as a year apart. Now, some people would automatically say, oh, this is you're talking about the engagement period. No, I'm not. This is different. In an engagement in Western society, we typically see the engagement as, well, this is a time for us to figure out whether we really do want to get married. And you can call an engagement off, and there's going to be heartbreak, and there's going to be a ring that you have to decide whether to give back and all of that. But, you know, no harm, no foul. We can go another direction. But in this, after this betrothal period, they are literally husband and wife. They're just not living together. All right, second question. I told you there was only one question for the test. You don't have to write this one down. But here's another question for you. How many parties are involved in a marriage covenant in God's eyes? I'll just let you think on that for a second. How many people are involved in a marriage covenant in God's eyes? Turn to Matthew chapter 19. And let's look at this. Matthew 19. And I want to start in verse 4. This is actually a section where Jesus Christ was talking about divorce. The Pharisees were testing him about, can a man divorce his wife for any reason? Now, again, think about this from the perspective of, once you've entered Kiddushin, you are in a legally binding contract. Divorce or death is the only way to separate it. And then it may be 6 months, it may be a year down the line, then you have the as it were, the formal ceremony, the Nisuin, and then you move in together. Notice what Jesus Christ says in verse 4. He answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female? It says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes we go right past that. It doesn't say that he'll be joined to his fiancée or he'll be joined to his girlfriend. She's already his wife. A man will leave his father and mother to go get the woman that is already his wife by contract. And the two shall then become one flesh. Verse 6. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, whatever God has joined together, let no one separate. How many people are involved in this process? You've got the groom, you've got the bride, and you've got God. God binds them. And he's making that point. The Pharisees were saying, well, can a man divorce his wife for any reason? And Jesus Christ is saying, no, there's a third person involved with this. God bound them. So, no, he can't just toss his wife off to the curb. There is a binding here that is a part of the law of God. There are three people, as it were, three events here. There is a man, there is a woman, and there is God. Notice also that it says that they will be joined together, not become together. She's already legally married to him, even though they're not yet living together. The man will then be joined together, and they will be inseparable. So God created this marriage institution in the first place. Turn to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. I will read this from the English Standard Version. It's a good paraphrase. It's not a good translation, but a good paraphrase. You can follow along with yours. The wording is just a little bit different in here, and I think that it makes the point, showing that it is God that is a part of the union. Malachi 2, I'm going to read verse 10 and then verse 13 through 15. Verse 10, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another? He's talking about marriage here. Profaning the covenant of our fathers. There is a covenant. There's an agreement. Marriage is a covenant. Now look down at verse 13. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altars with tears. You weep, you groan, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. And you ask, why does he not do it? That would be like us coming today saying, you know, I'm praying, I'm crying, and yet God's not answering my prayer. Why is he not answering the people's prayer? So this is what Malachi says. This is halfway through verse 14. Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So there was an agreement that was reached. There was a promise made. And then notice what else it says in verse 15. Did God not make them one with a portion of his spirit in their union? Sometimes we don't think about that when we go through, especially when we think about a civil ceremony or whatever. But if you think about a church wedding, what is one of the things that we do? When I counsel people for marriage, I say, there are at least two times in your life when you will be ordained, men and women. What does ordained mean? It means set apart for holy use. One of them is at your baptism, where you will have hands laid on you. Ordination is through the laying on of hands. So, women, men, you are ordained into the body of Christ at your baptism. You have hands laid on you, and you receive the Holy Spirit. When you look at a church wedding ceremony, I take the right hands of the groom and the bride, and I put my hands on them, and we pray, and I lay hands on them. That is an ordination. Ordination means set aside for special use. They are set aside for special purpose. And that's exactly what it is here. And that's what he's saying in verse 15. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit? When I pray that prayer, holding on to those right hands, I ask God to bless them in this marriage union by providing them with the spirit of truth that will allow them to be good husband, good wife, and to follow the agreement that they just did. I'm going to read it in a little while. You all know it. You can probably all can quote it word for word. But when you think about it from the perspective of what is being said here, there is a time when we are asking for God to put a spirit of union into this marriage. So Malachi 2 helps us see that. The couple is a couple by covenant. They are made one through a portion of the Spirit in their union. There is a legally binding contract executed between three parties. The husband promises to his wife and to God. The wife promises to her husband and to God that they will obey the rules of the ketubah, of this agreement that they've made. It includes God because he binds them through his Spirit. This is so important in God's eyes, and we'll read at the very last scripture when we get to Ephesians 5. That's further down the line of this sermon, where he says, I speak of a mystery, but I speak of Christ and the church. It's why there is a marriage ceremony in the first place, so that we can better understand God's purpose for marriage and what it actually represents. Romans chapter 1, in verse 19. I want to talk now about God's purpose for marriage, understanding what it is and how that will fit in to the fall holy days that are just around the corner, just a few weeks away. This is one of those scriptures that I always go to. One out of four sermons is going to have this verse in it. It's one of my favorites. Romans chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. What may be known about God is manifest in them in things seen, for God has shown it to them. There are things that He has prepared for us. We have the holy days. Why do we have the holy days? Right? We all know the answer to that. We have the holy days so that we can see the plan of God. Remember when I did the one on the pagan holidays, I talked about holding up that 57 Chevy. If I always hold a 57 Chevy up and say, this is a 57 Chevy, you'll never doubt that it's a 57 Chevy because I keep showing it to you. There are things that God lets us see. We can know what God has in store because He has shown them to us. Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Again, when we get to it, Ephesians 5 shows us that the reason for marriage in the first place is for us to understand the relationship between Jesus Christ and those of us in the church that will marry Him at His return. That's why we have the marriage covenant. He created marriage as a binding covenant, so there has to be a spiritual mirror to this, and there is. Go to Revelation chapter 19. We started there. I want to go back and I want to read this in context now. Revelation 19, we're going to start in verse 5. Revelation 19, verse 5. Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you His servants, and those who fear Him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." Whenever I read this, I go back to, for any of you that saw the marriage of William and Kate, where they had the choirs that were singing, and they were singing similar to this, "The Lord God omnipotent reigns." They were singing these beautiful hymns as these two, as royalty, was going to marry a commoner, and they're heading down the path. Think about that as we read this. Verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give Jesus Christ glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the wife has made herself ready." What was his job? To get the place ready. What was her job? To get herself ready. And she has done that. She has made herself ready. She entered the Kiddushin and recognized, my job between now and the marriage supper is to get myself ready. That's what we should be doing during this period of time. We are bound to God. We'll see that in a little while at baptism. And we are going to go to a ceremony when He returns. And our job now is to get ourselves ready. We'll go through that more as we get on. Verse 8, "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." She has prepared herself for this wedding. In a lot of cases, she doesn't know when it's going to happen. It could be the day, could be a year. It's whenever He comes back. I've seen some movies on this, and actually it's very interesting where especially in Indian weddings, it's very much like this, where the agreement is made ahead of time, but you don't know when it's actually going to occur. And the parents know, but the bride-to-be doesn't. And so all of a sudden, the man and his entourage enter town, and they've got tambourines and drums, and they start, and you can hear it coming. And all of a sudden, the bride goes, "Was this him?" And she gets all excited, and everyone's, "Oh, he's coming, and the bridegroom's coming," and then they make this big ceremony. She has to be ready at the drop of a hat because she doesn't know when he's going to come. You can obviously draw the parallels to that in us waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. She was set apart. She was sanctified. Verse 9, "And he said to me, 'Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" So we know that there is the saints of God make up this bride, and that she, according to this, has prepared herself. Now let's look at the somewhat negative side of this. Go to Matthew chapter 25. And this is that same period of time that's being talked about. Again, I don't think sometimes we recognize this because we're not somehow paying attention to the way Jewish marriages worked in the day. But look at Matthew chapter 25. I want to read through this section here, verse 1 through 13. The kingdom of heaven is like 10 virgins, 10 women who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. This is between the Kiddushin and the Nisuin. They are virgins, they are betrothed, and they're waiting for the bridegroom to come. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. Those that were foolish took their lamps but no oil, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And guess what? While the bridegroom was delayed, didn't come back when they thought. They're thinking, oh, he's going to come, and they're all ready, and they're dressed, and they got everything ready to go, and they head out to meet him, and he's not there. Oh, okay, so he must not have the house ready yet. He's going to come back at a different time. And it says, and they all slumbered and slept. Okay, well, if he's not coming back today, I'll just go back to the house and I'll wait. And a day becomes a week, it becomes a month, and maybe it becomes 7 months. And all of a sudden, they're off into other things. But at midnight, a cry was heard saying, behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Think of this scenario where the bridegroom is coming. They're beating the drum and the tambourines, and they're walking into town, and we're waiting for this marriage to happen. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out and meet him. Then all the virgins rose, trimmed their lamps. But the foolish said to the wise, we're out of oil. We're not going to be able to make it, so give us some of yours. But the wise said, no, we prepared ourselves. We got ourselves ready. We've been staying ready, even though it says they all slumbered and slept. We've got enough oil to get there. So you go buy and sell or buy oil and maybe you'll be able to buy your oil and get there. So they're scrambling around trying to get themselves ready at the last minute. Verse 10, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. Those who were ready went with him to the wedding, and then the door was closed. So we have to be, our responsibility now is to be, during this period, we have to be remaining pure. We have to be true to the covenant agreement that we made. You remember the covenant agreement that you made? If I can go through that. If you ever want to see it, I got it written out as to what is promised at the point of baptism. You know, have you repented of your sins? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your Lord and Master, as your High Priest, as your soon coming King? And we go through this, and at the end of that, it's as if at the end of that baptismal ceremony, we say, I do. And you enter a formal agreement with Jesus Christ. And then your job from there on out is to remain pure and to purify yourself if you're not pure and to be ready. And that's what we are doing or supposed to be doing during this period of time. Again, it might surprise you when you think back and you look at it, where as we see the bridegroom delayed himself. I mean, when was the first time you said to someone, I think Christ is going to return in, and you gave a date? My first one was 1975. I thought I was never going to get out of high school. I had it all prepared, and it didn't happen. He hasn't come back yet. We have to be ready. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll start in verse 2. It says, I am jealous for you. This is Paul talking to the Corinthians. I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. I want you to look at the tenses of these verbs. Betrothed is past tense, and may present you is future tense. I have betrothed you to Christ so that I may present you to him at a later time. This is, again, the difference between the agreement that you made, the Kiddushin, where you were betrothed to Jesus Christ, and when you are finally presented to him as a chaste virgin, as someone who has prepared herself for the return of Christ. Verse 3, but what can happen during this time? And it happens in Jewish marriages. It happens in American marriages after the two couple decide that they will become engaged and get ready to marry. Verse 3, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity." It's really very simple. We are to remain pure, we are to get ourselves pure, and we are to be ready at any time for when Christ returns. It's relatively simple if you think about it. And yet if there's a period of time where we're waiting and waiting and waiting, we can get tired, we can get off onto other things. Verse 4, "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you might well put up with it." I mean, there are things that can come along that can keep us from doing what we should be doing. As we look at what Paul was telling the Corinthians, you are betrothed to Christ, but you're not yet presented to Christ. And during this period of time, you need to be chaste virgins. That's the job that the church has now. It's very important. Turn back to Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2. In verse 19, we'll read 19 through 23. This is Hosea talking. It says, "I will." This is actually God talking through the prophet Hosea, but it's from God's perspective. It says, "I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, as you shall know the eternal. And it will come to pass in that day that I will answer. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. I will betroth you to me now, but there will come a day when I'll answer. I'm going to come back, and I'm going to call you to me." We're in this period. Notice what it says in verse 23. "Then I will sow her for myself in the earth. I will have mercy on her who has not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, 'You are my people,' and they shall say, 'You are my God.'" There will come a time, as it were, when we will come to a formal marriage ceremony, and we will say, "I do." So we said at baptism, "I will." And there will come a time when Christ returns when we will say, "I do." And that's what we're waiting on. Really exciting time. I just am so excited about being able one of these days to be at this. I've thought this through. I don't know if you have, but I've thought about what it would be like, the pageantry. Again, when I watched Kate and William get married and I saw the pageantry, I wasn't watching them. I was thinking, what is God got in store for us? What is Jesus Christ preparing for the wedding supper of the Lamb? This is going to be exciting. It is going to be an amazing thing. I wonder if the choirs are rehearsing right now as to what they're going to sing. I just have to imagine that they are. How exciting is that? John chapter 14. This is where all of you thought I was going to go earlier, and I eventually had to get to it. What is Jesus Christ doing right now? We talked about what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be remaining pure. We're supposed to be getting ourselves pure. We're supposed to be to the place where, as chaste virgins, our lamps are prepared, the oil's lit, or the oil's in the lamps to be lit, and we are ready for the return of Jesus Christ. What is he doing? Chapter 14, in verse 1, this is Jesus Christ himself speaking. "Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Think of this from the perspective of a groom talking to his soon-to-be bride. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, but I am going to prepare a place for you." Think about that, again, from the perspective of Kiddushin and Nisuin. I have presented a contract, you've accepted it, now I'm going to go back. And the bride's saying, "Well, how long is it going to be?" And he says, "Don't worry about it. I'm going to go and I'm going to get the house ready. My Father's got a lot of mansions, and I'm going to go prepare one of them. And when I'm ready, I'm going to come back and I'm going to get you." Don't have to worry about that. As people of the Church of God, brethren, we don't have to worry. "If I go and prepare a place for you," verse 3, "I will come again, and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." This is the exact picture of a bride picking up a groom picking up the bride that was promised to him at the ketubah when the agreement was made between them. We are in this betrothal period. He is away right now preparing us a room in his Father's house. He's doing his job, brethren. Are we doing ours? As we prepare for the fall holy days, are we doing our part? If we compare a human marriage to our betrothal to Christ, We are betrothed to Him at baptism. There is a laying on of hands. There is an agreement where we promise to be faithful to Him. As Malachi 2 talked about, there is a laying on of hands when we obtain a portion of the Holy Spirit. We agree to that covenant, that ketubah that Jesus Christ penned. If you do this, I will do this. That's the agreement we make at baptism. From that point on, brethren, it can only be separated by death or divorce. When you go into the rite of baptism and you become a member of not only the family of God, but a bride of Jesus Christ, you are sealed. You can't back away from that agreement. That's why we treat baptism very, very seriously. And I have those conversations. One of the lessons that we go through is count the cost of discipleship. Because there is no backing away from it. You're not entering an engagement like we see engagement. You're entering a betrothal where you are literally the bride of Christ, though He hasn't come back yet. Much more than an engagement, it is something in which we cannot back away. During Kiddushin, the woman is set apart or sanctified for special use. We can read all kinds of scriptures that talk about how we have been sanctified or set aside for special use right now. We are preparing ourselves, we are purifying ourselves to be the bride of Christ. With that as a background, what I want to do, I just want to take a couple of minutes and I want to read from our standard marriage ceremony. But as I read this, I don't want you to think about like our son-in-law and daughter. I want you to think about Jesus Christ and you. This is what you're going to be saying one of these days in the marriage supper of the Lamb. So as I read this, I want you to think about your marriage to Jesus Christ. All right, let's just go through this. Good morning, good evening, good afternoon. Thank you for coming and sharing this special occasion. Who will be saying that? Will the Father be standing up and saying, I'm so glad everyone's here? Or will it be some special angel that sits up and says, thank you for all coming? You know how sometimes an usher will do that? Thank you for all coming. In the case of our son and daughter's marriage, since I was performing the ceremony, that's what I started out with. We are here as family and friends to witness and celebrate the wedding of Jesus Christ to, put your name in there, having grown to love one another, they have chosen to commit their lives to each other in marriage, and they are here today to be united as husband and wife. United. Right? They're already in agreement, but now they're going to be living together. We will be with Christ. To the couple, there can be no greater joy than to have a happy marriage filled with giving and sharing. There is no deeper relationship among human beings than can be achieved by a husband and wife in marriage. Marriage is a divine institution ordained by God. It was established by the Creator at creation, and it derives its authority from the divine laws of God that are immutable and unchangeable. When God created life on earth, He made human beings the pinnacle of physical creation, fashioning them in His image. He gave men and women creative minds with which to make choices and to develop loving relationships. Men and women were created with that wonderful potential of eternal life in the family of God. And that's exactly what we're talking about today, this marriage into an eternal family. As a loving father, God gave the institution of marriage and the blessing of a family so that we might learn more about Him and His relationship with us. Every time you go to a wedding, you should be thinking about your future marriage to Jesus Christ, because that's what that physical ceremony is for. The woman was made equal to the man in spiritual potential, the perfect complement to her husband. You ever think about yourself as the perfect complement to Jesus Christ? We read in the Bible where it says that we will be co-heirs with Christ. Sometimes we don't like to think of that. God's up there and we're way down here. But we are going to be co-heirs with Jesus Christ. We are being prepared to be the perfect complement for Jesus Christ. Take that seriously. That means exactly what it says. We need to be preparing ourselves to be the perfect complement of Jesus Christ. The Creator then united this first man and woman as husband and wife, saying, a man will leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So the institution of marriage and the cycle of human life began with God's personal blessing. Within the church, it is God, not man or the laws of man, that joins together husband and wife as one flesh. We mentioned that. I asked the question, how many people are involved in a marriage? There's three. The husband, the wife, and God who binds them. Therefore, let us now consider the laws of God governing this marriage and His instructions to husbands and to wives. Paul talks about submitting to one another in the fear of God. The sacred marriage covenant calls upon you to yield yourselves to God and to each other, to hold each other in high esteem, and to give honor and respect to one another with love and devotion. Wives, submit yourselves to your husband. I can't tell you how many people have said, I'd like for you to do my marriage ceremony, but I want you to take the submit thing out. I said, no, I can't do that. Why? There's a reason. It's not that the wife is inferior to the man. If this is a picture of Christ in the church, and we are to submit to Christ. That's why it's in there. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church that will be marrying him, and is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, the wives should be subject to their husbands. To the husbands, Paul wrote, love your wives, as Christ loves the church and gave himself for her. Husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Jesus Christ loved you so much, he gave his physical body up. That's an amazing thing to think about. Paul concludes the instruction by saying, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. For in this manner, as in former times, the holy women who trusted God also adorned themselves and were submissive to their husbands. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, give honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and be heirs together of the grace of life. This is going to be said when you marry Jesus Christ. You will be heirs together with Jesus Christ. The scriptures are very, very clear about that. The essential qualities of a happy and successful marriage are those that express an ever-growing godly love. Ever-growing. It says in the Old Testament, I'm sorry, I can't remember where I should have this prepared, where it says that of the increase of his government, it's in Isaiah 53, I just don't know what verse, of the increase of his government, there will be no end. It will always be increasing. God's love for us will always be increasing. Our love for Jesus Christ will always be increasing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love doesn't envy. Love doesn't parade itself. Is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. Now, those are Christian qualities that we, right now, should be developing. We see in this loving relationship within marriage, it is a type of the spiritual relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. As a loving father wants to be happy and pour out his blessings, it is given to you, Jesus Christ, and to you, the name of the bride, this wonderful gift of marriage. Because marriage is a divine institution and we're asking God to unite you as husband and wife, it is fitting that you should faithfully promise before God, here comes the contract, that you should accept the sacred marriage covenant according to the divinely ordained conditions established by God. And then you go through, I, Jesus Christ, faithfully promise in covenant with God in the presence of these witnesses to take, put your name there, to be my lawful wedded wife. And then you will do the same thing back to him as your lawful wedded husband. Since all ordinations are setting apart in the scripture, it even says that in our wedding ceremony. Have you ever listened to that? We've been saying this for 40 or 50 years. As in all ordinations are setting apart is the laying on of hands. Would you please join your right hands with my right hand? And with the laying on of my hands, I will ask the eternal God to unite you as husband and wife. I would imagine in the final marriage supper of the Lamb, when we are marrying him, that probably will be the Father himself who will say that prayer. Let us kneel, and then there's a prayer asking for God to unite this couple as husband and wife. Then, by authority of Jesus Christ, I now pronounce you husband and wife. And then they lived together from there on out. So again, when you look at our marriage ceremony and you look at what it is, this is the way marriage is seen by God. We are betrothed to him. We are in an agreement with him, but we don't yet live together. While we prepare ourselves, he is preparing a place for us to live. So let's go back to the opening scenario. It's a very American way of looking at it. But at what point in time did God bind the marriage of this young couple? A better question would be, when did the couple present a contract before God to enact into law? If you look back in the Jewish way of doing things, the contract was done early on, and then it may be 6 months to a year later. If you look at the way Jewish marriages are done today, the Kiddushin and the Nisuin are performed at the same time. Right? So you bring the contract, you go through the seven I wills, the things that you talk about in a marriage, and then you get married and you do it all right then. But in the times of the Bible, these were two separate events. In our ceremony today, when both promise before God and these witnesses to agree to the terms of the covenant, they are sealed and bound by God with the laying on of hands during the prayer. Our spiritual walk is when we get baptized and become betrothed to Jesus Christ. Now, I'd like to end in Ephesians chapter 5. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and start in verse 25. I want you to think about this from the perspective of when are we bound to Jesus Christ? We are bound at baptism, and then we have a responsibility to do. Look at what it says is the responsibility of the husband and of the wife. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify, that's that word kiddushin, that he might set her apart, cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, so that he can in some time in the future present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So that's our job. Our job is to be preparing ourselves. It is also his job to be making sure that we have what we need to be able to get that done. So he provides us with the Holy Spirit. He provides us with encouragement. He answers our prayers. He helps us to where we can grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ and of the marriage to come. Verse 30, for we are members of his body. Right now, we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There will come a time when Jesus Christ will leave the throne of his father and will come down and collect his bride. And they will then become one flesh. This is a great mystery, verse 32, but I speak concerning Jesus Christ and his church. As we approach the fall holy days, brethren, in conclusion, I'd like for us to reflect on the contract that we agreed to at baptism. I'd like for us to remember that we are awaiting the return of our groom as we prepare for that time. I'd like for us to recall our promise of remaining faithful, of growing, and of becoming pure. And that if we have let our store of oil run down, that we be about replenishing it. This is a very good time for us to be reflecting on what we need to be doing as members of God's church in preparing for that wedding. Brethren, I hope that we look forward to the fall holy days and for their intended meaning. I hope you look forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb that will be coming and being a part of the bride of Christ. I know it's an exciting time to think about, and as we go through these fall holy days and we picture the return of Jesus Christ, the putting away of Satan, the establishing of the millennium, don't forget about the fact that one of the events that will happen during that period of time is you will be married to Jesus Christ.